We've been in a series called This Verse Changed My Life. Our heart's desire is to share with you scriptures that have walked with the pastors of your church, that have been more than an encouragement to us, but have changed our lives completely. I mean, because we are just human beings. We are folks with central nervous systems, as I like to say. My counselor says that whenever you meet somebody, they're just riding the horse they got. But I'm telling you, as far as the path that my life has been, there's a particular verse that has just radically been keeping me at a fixed point, and it's been a fixed point of meditation for my faith. And I really hope that it helps somebody here today, but I would love to start with praying with you. Jesus, you are good. Jesus, you are the way, truth, and the life. Jesus, you are the Word become flesh. And Jesus, we ask that you be glorified today. Holy Spirit, attune our hearts to when we do not know what to say or how to express or even how to receive. Would you do all of the great communication today? And Father, have your way on earth as it is in heaven. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I'm curious for you what it would take for you to never have a single doubt, not even the smallest or tiniest amount of doubt in your life, especially in your faith, ever again. What would it take for you? Is there a single experience of what it would take for you to never doubt whether or not there's the existence of God, whether or not that there is a God who loves you and that his name is Jesus? Is there anything that could possibly happen to you? And there's a verse that's been really helping me. And I got to tell you, because I am a human being with a central nervous system, I do have doubts. Now, all of us get triggered in different ways of where those doubts can come from or where it can hit you out. Some people really love apologetics. Apologetics are great. Apologetics is a defense of your faith. And if I have learned anything in going through and receiving a degree in communications, if you want to pick a fight, you can always have one. If you want to have a debate, you can always have one. In debate classes, it was my favorite class because I had to be nice all the time, except for in debate class. In that time, I could just tear somebody apart, and it was just so much fun, and I would always pick the most impossible side. So in college, when we had a debate class, they wanted to talk about new sources of energy, so I picked fossil fuel because it was so much fun just poking at people and making them feel insecure about everything. I literally said, so you must believe in God, and say, God, make it blow for wind solars. And I just would just totally decimate those people. Just pray for me in my angsty heart that I had. Because I'm totally cured now. I have no bit of angst or any desire to debate whatsoever. I absolutely do. I love to pick a fight. But it doesn't really serve my purpose very good. But what would it take for you to ever doubt again? The verse that we're going to be in today, the verse that has absolutely changed my life, is Matthew 11:5. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. This verse has changed my life forever. And I will never be a man who will ever be the same again. It is what I meditate on. It is what I strongly consider. It is what I have found a way to redirect my ever-spinning thoughts back into the fixed point of the centrality that you can trust, Jesus. But I think it needs a little context. So I'm going to give you some context today, and I hope that it'll help you. I hope that it'll encourage you. And then I really don't want to talk about myself anymore for the rest of the sermon. I want to get into it. The first thing that we got to talk about is who this is addressed to, and there's a wonderful guy named John the Baptist. John the Baptist was, I don't know how to say this, but he was a little crazy, which might be why I liked him. He was known for being a little wild when he would talk. He was a wild man. We don't need to get into every way that he lived, but something to put really simply about the central character of who John is was he was a man who understood the power of prophecy. And he knew how to find out and how to discover who the true Messiah was. And he believed with all of his heart, through by way of confirmed prophecy, that he would be the one who was described as a voice calling out into the desert to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare the way. That was John's one and only job. He grew up believing that he was called to be that voice calling in the desert. He was the one to prepare the way for the Messiah, the hope of the world, Emmanuel, God with us. This is John's one and only job. It is his purpose. It is his fixed point. And in his 30s, in his early 30s, his whole life comes to complete meaning and fruition, meaning his entire purpose is fulfilled in one moment. And it is a doozy of a moment. I told a close friend of mine one time that I think it would be easier, maybe if I had one of those crazy stories where maybe I died for a second and went to heaven and then came back and got to tell everybody, like that would be it for me. Maybe that's what I would need. I get a little jealous of stuff like that, of what would give people a sense of faith. And let me read to you John's story. We're going to start, most of our reading today is going to be the book of Matthew. It's the first book in the New Testament, and we're going to start in verse 13 of chapter 3. Remember, John is praying. He's telling you, even before this passage, that I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me, there's one who comes more powerful than I. And then in verse 13, it says, then Jesus came. His whole life has been teeing up for this moment, but then Jesus shows up to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. This is the key to unlocking. If you want to get John to do something, you say, John, it was prophesied before we ever showed up that this is supposed to happen. And he goes, you got me. Or then John consented. Verse 16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water because he was baptized by submersion. And at that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased. Can you imagine that moment? First of all, descending like a dove. Have you ever seen a bird land? Intentional, exactly where he wants it to go, sometimes gentle, sometimes fierce, depending on the bird. But in this sense, a dove shows up. In this moment, John is holding the purpose of his life, the moment that he has dreamed of, and we know that he loves Jesus, his cousin. We find out earlier on in the Gospels that when he was still in his mother's womb, when Jesus was still in his mother's womb, just by being in sheer proximity together, that their spirits were so closely connected that he jumped. He loved Jesus, and Jesus is now beginning his ministry. He's holding him with his bare hands. There's no perception in this moment. If he's baptizing him by submersion, we'd like to really help somebody come back out of the water. And at that time of day, almost everybody had long hair, his fingers running through the hair of the great Lamb of God. The Word become flesh. That's a wild line from John 1 when we get that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word become flesh. All of truth, so powerful, so wrapped up that it's literally a man in front of him. He sets him underwater, where, if you know this about water, you can't breathe down there, and sets him into this place and then rises him up, symbolizing a resurrection that was to come. Then he literally sees heaven open up. What? Heaven open up? What does that mean? I don't know. It's just in the book, so I read it, and then I trust it. But heaven opens up, so meaning he experiences heaven and then experiences the Spirit of God, which, for the first time in human history, as far as we know, this is, or at least one of the very few times, somebody actually gets to sense and hear descending like a dove and lighting all around him, which means now he also sees light all around him. And then he hears the voice of the Creator, the same voice, the let there be light voice, folks, hears it and says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. I feel like I would never doubt again. I feel like if I literally experienced every facet of the Trinity and was close to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that moment, I would hope that I would never doubt again. But the problem that John had is he was a human. Now, for me, I grew up in church, and I was in youth group, and we would go to camps. In camp, man, camp just gets you excited about God. It's just a wild experience. We call it a spiritual high. Like, you're just at a mountaintop experience. The problem with mountains is that what must go up, you must go down. So there's usually a big dip afterwards. And then you can crash, and then you kind of wonder, what was that like? Or you can go chasing that kind of high for the rest of your life. And if anybody can tell you in any context, if you're always chasing a high, usually all you have left to find is a bunch of crashes. And it can kill you in the long run. It can absolutely kill your faith. If the epitome of your faith is just a spiritual high, I will tell you that you're chasing the wrong mountain. And then at some point in his life, everything starts to fall apart. He experienced the fulfillment of his entire life. And something bad really happens to John. Eventually, John gets into trouble and is arrested by the local power. His name is Herod. And in Mark chapter 6, verses 17 through 18, John gets in trouble. I identify with John because John runs his mouth a little bit, and he speaks to power. So let's go to this. He says in verse 17, for Herod himself, that's the power of the day, had given orders to have John arrested. And he had had him bound up and put in prison. And he did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Dude, you shouldn't marry your brother's wife. You just don't speak up. I don't think John said anything crazy. What's crazy about what he did is that he spoke up. And he said something that was totally reasonable. Now, again, if you believe that you are part of the fulfillment of all prophecy and that you are tied to it, you probably don't think that your story is then and there. You probably think, I'm going to go on and I'm going to do ministry with the Messiah. He's going to bring about a new way. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. He's going to continue telling the people to repent. So John is just being John. He thinks he can say whatever he wants, do whatever he wants, because it's the truth. And as long as you speak the truth, nothing bad will ever happen to you. Or, if you speak up to the power of the day, that power will not like you, and they could potentially have you arrested. Let me just tell you that even today, when people are arrested in a good country like ours, you can feel like your life is completely ruined. And his idea is, no. I worked hard. I was the voice in the desert. I ate locusts and honey. We're good now. Because now I've baptized the Messiah. I'm blessed. And here we are. So John does what any good Christian should and would do at this point. It's what you and I are going to do. And if you're taking notes, John does the right thing. You can take your doubts to Jesus. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. You can take your doubts to Jesus. This is in Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples, being John's disciples, to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Is that you? Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? Now, later on in the same chapter, I love that Jesus gives comfort about all this. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. You can doubt in front of Jesus. I used to get in a lot of trouble for doubting. I have a lot of questions. And sometimes when I ask a lot of questions, it gets me into trouble. Because some people think that if you ask questions, you're actually being disrespectful. And if you ask too many questions, that means that you're not even giving the truth a chance. And I usually think, If the truth is as strong as you say it is, it can handle some questions. I believe that my God is the perfect world, galaxy, universe creating, ever loving God who took on evil and all darkness himself to save us. He can handle a Q&A with Pastor Tom Gibson. He can hang just fine. Maybe you can't hang, and that's okay to say, I can't hang with that question. It has nothing to say about the qualities of faith, but some people get a little insecure. I have never freaked out Jesus, my friends, and you can't either. Maybe you're way smarter than I am. I'm looking at some of you in the room, and I know that to be the case for your many letters and degrees before and after your name. But at this point, John asks questions, and he has doubt. Doubt is just a human experience. Like I said, human beings are the central nervous system. Your brain was built to doubt. Your brain, it was literally meant to help you survive bears, okay? Where you're supposed to be like, I don't know about this, all over. That's supposed to be you. That's supposed to be you. You're not supposed to be every berry hanging from every plant, right? You're supposed to be a little suspicious, okay? I think that that's absolutely okay to doubt. In fact, I usually tell people that doubt is just hunger pains saying you're ready for the next meal. It's time for you to learn something. And some people think that doubt just means it's the end of all your belief, and I don't believe that at all. I think if you're not doubting, you're probably not paying attention. So pay attention. And then John does the best thing is he takes it to Jesus and he literally says, listen, are you the Messiah? Because I've studied all the prophecies and we're missing a couple here and I have not seen them yet. And then Jesus responds to him. And before we go anything, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever received news that terrifies you? Yeah. You ever been so scared that you don't know what's going to happen? I know for me, it was when they finally said the words regarding my wife, it's a stroke. We found out over a phone when we thought the air conditioning system was really loud, and it turned out it was a medevac helicopter booting up next to us. They're very loud. And the sheer terror that waved through my family in that room, boy, it had a hold of us. So point number two, being scared is not being weak. Now this, as far as I can tell, happens in front of a bunch of people. John questioning Jesus, by the way, it's done in public. He doesn't pull Jesus to the side. Jesus is not afraid of being embarrassed by questions. Sometimes people get really embarrassed because somebody would dare ask a question. It makes them look bad as a leader. And I would just tell you, nobody's ever been stronger than Jesus. And then Jesus has some thoughts on John. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, he says. Meaning it's okay. John's scared. But what's wild to me is how Jesus decides to comfort John. How does he decide to comfort him? I mean, he says later in the chapter, right, I'm going to come and I'm going to give you rest. And he doesn't do it the way that John, I assume, would want to be comforted. Remember, John, everything about John is about understanding prophecies. That's why he's willing to be John the Baptist. That's part of why he understands his calling in life, is he understands what was foretold thousands of years before he ever comes. Before Jesus ever shows up as the Messiah in the New Testament, it's all about prophecy. So Jesus does something really sweet. He says this in verse 4. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. Now, when we say the word leprosy here, leprosy could often be just a general word for sickness. So all kinds of illness at this point. You know that medicine wasn't really figured out yet. I mean, we've got it all nailed now. We know exactly how everything works. But it's a general term that can be used here, and it could also mean literal leprosy because Jesus literally healed lepers, are cured. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Verse 6 has messed with my morning breakfast for a long time. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. I'll just tell you how I read it. The way that I read it is that blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me is blessed is the person who does not give up because I'm not giving them exactly what they're looking for. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. It's really fascinating to me. John's whole life is wrapped up in understanding prophecies, and everything that Jesus does here, he's listing prophecies that have been fulfilled. Everything was foretold in the book of Isaiah. If you're ever wanting to get into the Old Testament and you feel like you've heard the Genesis story too many times, go right to Isaiah. It gets wild in that book very fast. It's my favorite book of the Bible to read, and it is also where some of the most significant happenings happen, and it's also where a lot of prophecies happen. If you want to figure out whether or not you can trust Jesus as the Messiah, oh baby, go to Isaiah. At least you're going to get a good story out of it, because it does. It gets really intense in there. And he starts listing off prophecies that he's seen. He's seeing the prophecy was fulfilled. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear and the dead are raised. The good news is preached to the poor. But there is a particular prophecy that Jesus does not mention to John because they haven't seen it yet. And it is, and the prisoner shall be set free. He doesn't give that one to John because John's disciples hadn't seen it yet. Uh-oh. Why wouldn't he do it? I mean, if I experienced, as John here, if I experienced God, if that was really God, in all complicated, impossible, intangible ways to understand, maybe I just had some really bad honey that day. Well, if that was really God, why am I sitting here in prison? I literally called out the king for going against the word of God. I was doing the right thing. Why isn't doing the right thing getting me the right result, which is I'm supposed to see all the prophecies. It's right. This is happening to other people, but I'm John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Hello? Like, my doctrine is pretty sound. Like, I'm supposed to have everything right. I did all the right things. This is all lining up. If it's supposed to be this way, why is it happening to me? This clearly belongs to someone else. And it's so interesting to me that when Jesus sends John encouragement, first of all, Jesus doesn't go himself. Why wouldn't you show up for your family? It's his cousin. Why wouldn't he go? Why wouldn't he send one of his disciples? Why didn't he send Matthew? Why didn't he send them? First-hand account. Why didn't he send John, the other John? Have a little John on John talk. Listen, this is going great. Don't you worry. Why doesn't he show up and talk about him walking on water? What's going on here? Why wouldn't he send him? Well, what John does, or what John receives from Jesus, is word from his own community. And he says to them, in verse 4, he says, Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. Point 3, if you're taking notes, is tell others what you have heard and seen. Your community might need to hear from you. See, if I'm hearing from a stranger, I don't know, but if I'm hearing from one of my closest friends, maybe somebody that I've invested a lot of time and energy into, like one of John's disciples, well, I'm going to trust their account of it. Because I know them. I know them. I know their vibe. I know them in their good days and their bad days. I know when they keep their promises. I know that they own it when they can't keep their promises. I trust them. And John hears from a reliable source. He's getting firsthand eyewitness accounts. And some of us need to hear your story. But I want to give you a tip on how to tell it well. And it is, tell it succinctly and often. The most powerful testimony that most of us have ever heard is, I once was blind, but now I see. I once was blind, but now I see. Tell it succinctly. Tell it often. A lot of times, I've been really blessed. I was one of, early on, it was really hard to make videos for churches. It was just like a total pain. The cameras weighed, 30 pounds on our shoulders. We had to use tape that would occasionally work, and then you had to sit there and you had to watch the whole tape get transferred to a computer and just hope it would work, and it would work 70% of the time, literally. Like, just bad things would happen. It would drop frames. I'll talk nerd with you for a second. But whenever I interview somebody and ask them to tell their testimony, it usually takes them like 45 minutes to tell the story, honestly. And then they're like, you'll just fix that in editing, right? And I'm like, what? Like, how am I supposed to figure it out? And you get really bogged down in the details. When the real thing that you need to get really good at is, if you want to have a powerful testimony, it is hard to refute a testimony that says, hey, I once was blind, but now I see. What do you want to do with that? Those are just facts. One of my favorite stories that came out in the last few years, it was a tough story. I don't want to go into too many details because I think it might be triggering for some, but there was a movie that came out, it was a Christian film called Breakthrough, and it was a mom whose child had fallen through the ice, and she's praying over her child who was beginning to pass away, and she just prayed over in the name of Jesus, and that child's heartbeat came back. It was really wild, and I had a hard time with the movie because I'm tough on movies. And I won't go into it any further, but I had a hard time with the movie, except for the ending, which was the doctor's notes at the end of the movie. The doctor's literal notes were, patient died, period. Mother prayed, period. Patient came back to life, period. That is a testimony that can be repeated for the rest of time in about 5 seconds, because it's the truth. Have you ever been through a day that you didn't think you would make it for? You have emotional intensity to it. All of the little ins and outs of every detail, you can tell it. But if you can get to a point and you can just say, I didn't believe either, now I did, my whole life has changed because of it. Succinct. Speak the truth. Speak in clarity. Everything else, remember, we're really good at doubting. So how do you fight a doubter? Just the facts, ma'am, sir. Just get right to it. I once was blind, but now I see. And then John is wrestling with all this, and why would I believe that John would ever be comforted by it? Well, Jesus goes a little bit further. If you're taking notes, I want you to know this for point number 4, that your life, no matter what happens, will matter in history if you make your life about his story. And I know it's cute, but I hope it helps you remember it. I hope it helps you remember. If you make everything in your life about human history, if you make it all about his story, things will change. Matthew 11, verses 11 and 12, when he says, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. I'm just going to stay in this verse. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. This means that Jesus has a perspective, and his perspective is the same as that in his Father in heaven, not just us on earth. He came here and has that perspective, and he does see you in your perspective. He sees you. He sees what you've suffered and what you've gone through. The whole time he's looking at, when he says that the least of heaven is greater even than John, he's trying to say, guys, I want you to understand that earth is not it. And there is more for you beyond this place. To even with the very least of any person in that place is better than the very best of what you have here. And he's comforting it in that moment. Remember, John had seen heaven opened, and he still forgot, and he still doubted. And he's just saying, raise your level of perspective, but even so, Jesus sees you. He sees you. He sees every part of your heart. He sees you in your fears, and he's holding you strong with his mighty nail-pierced hands. He sees you in your anger. And he stands beside you in those moments, drawing heavy, breathing in and out with holes in his side where a Roman spear once made him bleed for us. He sees you in your loneliness. We talk about loneliness for a second. It's also part of the human situation. The human condition is loneliness. No spouse was ever meant to cure your loneliness. A marriage is simply two lonely people sharing a mortgage, I think, sometimes. There's supposed to be love, But your spouse was never meant to satisfy your loneliness. Your church community was never meant to satisfy your loneliness because you are not a person with a body who has a soul. You are a soul that happens to have a body. And your soul was meant for a deeper connection than any other soul could give you. It longs and groans for its creator. It is meant to be satisfied only in that moment. But in those loneliness, his eyes fill with tears. The eyes and brows that were alone in the garden only until the only friend that did finally show up for him did so to betray him. And goodness, if you've ever been betrayed, who better to know you and to see you than the lamb who was led to slaughter by his own friend? But John, called before he was even in his mother's womb, where he leapt for joy when he was close to Jesus in the womb of Mary, John's ending is not a just one for the man he was. I'm going to go to Mark. It talks about it in Matthew, but Mark is succinct. So I want to go there, and I'm going to go in verse 22, and I'm going to kind of fly there. When the daughter of Herodias, John's sister-in-law's daughter, who he's now made his wife, complicated family trees, anybody else have one? He danced, and she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I will give it to you." And if you get a creepy vibe from this story, yes, it's creepy. Herod is vile. And John called out a vile person? Christians, good men, should be able to call out vile people and get rescued by God, right? That would be just. And he promised her with an oath in verse 23, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." I've been watching the Olympics. Simone Biles is like incredible. I'm not giving her anything but applause. Maybe a good tweet, like, "We're proud of you, USA." Like, that's as far as I'm going. She went out, and then she said to her mother, "Mom, what should I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once, the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, because the party was still happening here, he did not want to refuse her. Well, you wouldn't want Herod to get embarrassed. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back the head on a platter, and he presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. It happened so fast. To whom Jesus described was the very best of us. No time for a last sermon or even a word to his people, to his disciples. One last lesson, one more thought. Hey, tell Jesus I still believe. Any connection out to his family, nothing. There's just a girl who wants him dead, and then he was. It happened so fast. But I think I know what might have been on his mind. It's okay. The dead are raised again. Do you ever lose a loved one too soon? John the Baptist was the only family member outside of his mother that still believed in Jesus. And I bet John probably wouldn't have fallen asleep on the garden before he was taken away. That man was wild, lived in caves, lived off locusts and honey. He could probably keep one eye open. But Jesus saw John, knew what he was going for, and he knew, but he did not set that prisoner free. Instead, he used John to set others free. And perhaps he'll use you too. But above all, beloved, remember, point five, if you didn't guess these fill-in-the-blank points, I'm sorry. The blind see. That's current tense. The lame walk. Sick people have been healed. The deaf hear. The dead were raised, and the good news, the gospel, is being proclaimed. In my times of despair, it's so hard to see why God would allow anything difficult, especially things that are tragic and hard. But I remember that he can make the blind see. When your loved ones are sick, remember that he can make the lame walk. And when no one hears you, remember that the Holy One can make the deaf hear. And when your eyes begin their final weighted close, may you remember the same sweet message that came to John, that the dead were raised. He has already proven his power. And when you wonder if any of your life ever mattered, it matters if the good news was proclaimed. And it's never stopped. That is, if you know his good news. The news that the perfect Lamb of God was enough to cover the sins of the world. And he is worthy of this trust. Worthy to be praised. Worthy to be remembered. And I stand amazed that his perfect word from thousands of years ago is still true today. With every head bowed and every eye closed. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. And the good news is preached to the poor. Amen. When I tell you that I know a man who had lung cancer, and he was prayed over by his church elders, and the cancer was removed. When I tell you that I knew a woman named Caitlin who was pregnant with twins, her amniotic fluids were off, and she was going to lose both of her babies, and both fluids were corrected after being prayed over. A man walking with an infection from his teeth was thrown to his heart and became septic, and we prayed over him in the ICU, and he's walking and talking and helping raise his baby girl today. My wife, Jenna, fell 15 feet on a brick steps, had lung cancer, 2/3 of her lung removed, 2 strokes, and yet here she sits praising God and testifying that God holds the keys to every heartbeat, for he numbers our days. You don't go until it's time, whether by bus or old age. He alone numbers our days, and he is worthy of your trust. But do you know him? Perhaps you've only ever known religion, which is checking boxes and keeping an angry God happy. There is no satisfaction to our Lord that could possibly satisfy our Father except for Jesus' own blood himself. Maybe it was okay for him to say the hard thing to John because he knew that John, above all, because you know your family. They may not know you, right? You may not always get them, but you know them. And he knew what would be enough for John. Jesus is enough for you. Jesus is enough for anyone you've ever cared for. Jesus is enough. But do you know him? John's message was clear. Repent. That means, are you willing to walk away from a life of sin and allow Jesus to be your king? Can I tell you, he's worthy of that trust. He is worthy. Jesus, you are worthy to have this life and to have any death for my life that you would choose. The Holy One, the Holy Lamb of God who was and is to come, you are worthy of covering my sin and you are worthy of my life song. If you have not repented and confessed that Jesus is Lord, can I just help you with a simple prayer? And you can look at me right now. It's just going to be you and I talking for a second. If that's you, if that's you, if you'd like to have that repentance today, can I just tell you, it's really simple in your heart. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You admit that you are a person who is a sinner and needs to be rescued. You're saying, I'm turning away from that. That's a commitment in your heart. Those aren't the right words. But if words help you, you can start really simply. Jesus, I repent. Jesus, I trust you as my God. Jesus, I follow you. Save me today. Dave, turn that up. We know that when we sing into heaven, we are going to sing to him for eternity, calling him holy. And he's worthy of trusting you. Let's have a few more minutes of prayer. If there is anything that you are afraid of today, it's okay. He can receive you. You can be the strongest among us. We're going to have a prayer team that's going to come forward after Pastor Chris closes today. We'd love for you to come forward and pray. If you want someone to sit and talk to you more about this perfect Jesus, this all-satisfying and sustaining Jesus, we would love to talk with you more. But he is worthy of your trust. So God, we love you and we trust you. And we thank you so much that every miracle we have ever prayed for, you've already accomplished it and shown us what you can do. Help us to walk in confidence with you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.